Liberty Bible Church is committed to the ministry of the Word of God through authentic relationships so all would mature in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That is a presiding thought or a principle that guides our meeting times together, guides our programs, what we do or do not do, and it even pertains to our goal. What are we about? What are we trying to accomplish? We want folks to be mature in Christ Jesus, and that's anybody. Whether they're believer, unbeliever, everybody needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and become more like Him. We do it not for our own glory, so we can, you know, put salvations on a little marking stick and keep track of our great progress in the gospel as a bulwark of truth in this dark age. But we do it for the glory of God. We do it because He's this great Savior. We do it because He's the great King, and He is the one who judges the living and the dead, and we will all stand before Him. Our means of doing it is by the Word of God, or the content, I guess, is the Word of God. We minister the Word of God. We do it through authentic relationships. We do it through teaching. We do it through admonition, rebuke. We do it through confession. We do it through all these different means. We do it tangibly, expressing God's truth tangibly as we meet physical needs, as we just encourage one another and care for each other, and as we care also for our neighbors. As a priority our priority in all these things is to love God and to love others. And we think, well, that's rather simplistic. Well, it is simplistic, and yet how much we put that aside and say, well, boy, we could really be involved with this over here or that over here. We could really love God by doing this number of things. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says it this way: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, which means to say, if we love him, we'll do what he asks us to do. And he said, take my gospel forward. Love one another, care for each other, forgive one another, be compassionate, tender-hearted, get along with each other, be merciful to those who walk in darkness, shine the light of Christ on them, not as a judge or as a condemning attitude, but as an agent of God's mercy. We are ambassadors. We are His ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians teaches us, that we are imploring people, be reconciled to God. And this is the task that He's given us to finish, as we sang earlier. God has given us a task that is not finished yet. Christ is still saving people through the testimony of His work in our lives. Well, this year, and as we end one year and begin another year, we can consider the truth of a church that was extant, not doesn't exist anymore, but it was very active in that first century and even beyond. But one thing we can consider from the church at Ephesus is how to have a good start, or how a good start can lead to a bad finish, and what are we to do about it? How a good start can lead to a bad finish. Just because you started well, just because you got on the race and you were doing so well, does not mean you're going to finish well. And there are so many you have personal names perhaps you're thinking of right now that started well. Oh, it's so promising. It was so exciting to see them start and so prosperous. And specifically in the Lord, we're talking about those who loved the Lord and loved other people and served. But then, for whatever reason, they didn't finish well. Maybe they got angry, bitter. I'm not talking physical issues that cause incapacities, you know, mental or physical. I'm talking spiritually. They just did not finish well. They were bitter. They were angry. They did not trust God anymore because God hurt them. God took from them. God, he's just not trustworthy anymore. I can't trust him for anything. Well, in the specific case of the church at Ephesus, they started well. And we'll look at how they started. In fact, we have really the whole panorama, the whole history of the church at Ephesus from its very inception to its imminent demise, as the Lord Jesus Christ described it here. But we see that there were certain things that were characteristic of them at the beginning and through their middle age, I suppose, but then fell by the wayside. They were thought they were doing well, but Jesus had a specific complaint against them. You know, the church at Ephesus was in a very major city in that first century world. Ephesus was a leading city of Western Asia Minor. It was not the capital of the region, that was Pergamum or Pergamus, but it was the leading city. It was a major trade route, both on land. There were four major roads, north, south, east, west, that went through this city. Of course, from the west, it goes right into the harbor. This is zooming in here on the region of Ephesus. You can see, obviously, the Mediterranean Sea or the Aegean Sea in that proximity. They had a very famous port, a harbor that was just commercial central. Maybe not as much as Corinth across the sea, but very bustling, very active. A lot of people came through this time, although in the first century, even this harbor had been falling into disrepair, sort of, but it needed a constant upkeep because the river that flowed right through it, you see on the upper part of that shot, carried so much silt from the mountains that it filled in the harbor. It actually filled in the bay around there, such that the city of Ephesus is farther away from the shoreline now than it was in antiquity. It's about 3 or 4 miles, depending on how you measure. The city itself is what's in that circle, rebuilt on several different occasions because of various destructions that happened through it, both natural disasters and other battles and so forth. But the city was a major city in that time. They had entertainment through athletics, the Ephesian Games, kind of like the Olympics across the sea. They had their Ephesian Games that brought all sorts of people, and they had drama. You can't really see it from this picture, but they had a massive amphitheater that could seat, I believe the number is 25,000 people. That's a lot of people. In fact, there are two. I'm not sure what the dating of these are. You can see in the archaeological discoveries here, two major amphitheaters that were built there. It's also home, and we read about this in Acts 19, where the great temple of Artemis, or great temple of Diana, is there in Ephesus, and it brought, as Luke sometimes says, no little business for the people, the businessmen, the traders, the idol makers, everything attended to it. In fact, the temple of Diana was not only a temple for worship, it was also, because of its prominence, because of its wonder, as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, became a treasury. People stored their treasures there, and it became some sort of a museum as people came to view these different things. But religiously, it was very important entertainment and trade, all these different things led Ephesus to be a major city. It was really the only city where Paul, or it is the city in which Paul spent most of his, how should we say, the most time Paul spent in one city is Ephesus. Over 2 years, up to even 3 years, he's there in this church. And from this church, several other churches had been planted. Well, Paul and his second missionary journey. You know, sometimes your Bibles have maps in the back of them and you wonder, where did those ones come from? What are they even talking about? Well, usually there are these maps, first missionary journey of Paul, the second missionary and third missionary journeys of Paul. Well, on his second missionary journey, after he had gone into Macedonia and Achaia, even down into Greece, he is returning to Jerusalem. He's taking a gift of love back to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the folks that are there in Jerusalem because of a famine. And he stops by Ephesus. Didn't stay there long. We can read about that in Acts 18, at the end of it. And we're going to look at a few things in Acts and then some other places, and we'll finally land in Revelation chapter 2. But Acts 18 is where we're going to start our quick survey of the history of the church at Ephesus. Acts 18 and verse 19 is where Luke says, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. He's with Priscilla and Aquila traveling with them. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That was his method. That was his priority of going into the synagogue and taking the gospel first to the Jews. And when they typically refute it or reject it, then he goes to the Gentiles. In fact, that's what happened here in Ephesus. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. What was he reasoning with them about? Logic, about principles? No, he was reasoning about Christ. Is Jesus the Messiah? And he would prove that he was the Messiah. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Why? Because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem with this financial gift for them. And verse 21 says, taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you, if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Well, there he goes off. And you read, he took the gift up to Jerusalem and then returned to Antioch. Antioch is in the upper corner, way over there. You can see the red arrow going back up north there. That's where he kind of was his central base for a little while. After Paul's brief ministry in Ephesus, having raised up some measure of followers, some disciples perhaps, you read at the end of Acts 18, a man named Apollos, who was from Alexandria. Alexandria is down here, the northern bit of Egypt. And he came up to Ephesus, Asia Minor, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent man, and he had been instructed in the Lord, but he didn't have a complete understanding of what the truth of Jesus was about. And so Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul had left in Ephesus, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, verse 26 says. And he wanted to go across to Achaia to take the gospel over there, so he did. Well, it happened, chapter 19, Paul comes back, and he's now on his third missionary journey, which is what this map portrays. He leaves from Antioch up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, travels overland, and comes to Ephesus from kind of the back way. Doesn't take a boat to get over there. And that's where we pick up in chapter 19 and verse 1. He returned to Ephesus and found some disciples, both from his earlier ministry and from Apollos' ministry and from Priscilla and Aquila, who were great evangelistic workers along with Paul and others. And we won't take too much time, but Paul brings the gospel to those who had been trained in a limited degree about what the truth of the gospel is. He explained it more fully. And verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great powers were being done through him, because this is a predominantly Gentile city. It is self-governing. I forgot to mention it is self-governing. It doesn't have any Roman troops. It's able to manage its own affairs. Later we read about the city manager who says, we're going to be guilty of an insurrection. We're going to lose our status if we have a riot. Part of the thing about being a city like this that doesn't have that tight of Roman, imperial control is you've got to manage your own affairs well. You cause trouble, or if there's trouble causing you, we'll come in and fix it, but we're going to stay. And they didn't want that. So they tried to resolve their issues, as you can read about in Acts 19 here. So much is going on in this church that Paul ended up staying there for 2 years, ministering there. Verse 10, Acts 19 says, he is, back up in verse 9, it says, as he was in the synagogue, some were becoming hardened and disobedient to the gospel, and they began to speak evil of the way, or Christianity, before the people. So Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he went from the Jews, taking the gospel to the Jews first, but now he's gone to the Gentiles, and for 2 years he was teaching in this school, so that all who lived in Asia heard it. Heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Again, Ephesus is a central place of commerce, of trade, of just people traveling through on the Roman highways. And so it is a significant situation. It's kind of like why Jesus, in his earthly ministry, moved from Nazareth, way up in the upper or lower Galilee, but it's upper elevation, down to the international highway there that went right through Capernaum, and he's there. So the word is getting out left and right, north and south, and that's Paul's strategy also. You can read more about what's going on there, but so much activity is going on. The gospel is going forward. The lives are being changed. There became a mob. The mantra, verse 28 says, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their argument. That was their beef, their disgruntlement with Paul, that he was saying things against this temple and taking away their business and all this kind of thing. And you can read about the drama that went there. I mean, it says in verse 34, for 2 hours, all they did was shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they finally, "I'm the horse, you take it on." And they say, "Well, great is Artemis." No, great is Artemis. No, not at all. And so the point is, the Lord is great. The Lord is building his church in this city, and it's going forward, and it is a tremendous testimony. Chapter 20 begins with his departure. He wanted to go back into Macedonia. You can see his missionary journey going on there into Macedonia. He did return through the region, but not to Ephesus itself. He met the elders of the church, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, a little bit farther south from Ephesus. You see where that blue line comes across and the red line comes, that's Ephesus. Just a little bit farther south, he met the elders in a place called Miletus, and had a word with them, a long conversation with them. We read about it in Acts chapter 20. And one of the things that he says to them, well, it begins in verse 18. He says, "Look, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying." What was he telling the people, Jews and Greeks? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Look, I'm going off to Jerusalem. I know that things are going to be bad." And that's when he gets to Jerusalem. He's arrested, taken to Caesarea for 2 years, goes over the winter on a voyage to Rome, gets shipwrecked, as we can read about, spends 2 years in house arrest in Rome, so five years of just imprisonment. Now he was released, we believe, and then had another couple years, I think, of ministry, but even comes back to Ephesus because he left Timothy there. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he says, "Look, when I was with you, I spoke the word of God to you. I'm going away, but look," verse 28, "be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Why is that so important? Well, that's just the normal task of a shepherd. Watch yourself and take care of the flock. But there's a specific reason why Paul said this. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there's going to be opponents or naysayers coming in, trying to infiltrate the church from outside, not believers, just evil men who are trying to tear apart the church. And so watch out for them. But also, verse 30 says, "from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And he's looking at a group of men whom he had been with 2 years, 3 years, ministering, you know, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. And he looks at them and with tears, kind of like with Jesus looking at his 12 disciples, and says, "All of you are clean, but not all of you." And knowing Judas was going to betray him. In the same way, I don't know that Paul had that kind of omnipotent "you and you and you" kind of guy, "we're going to fall away." But through the Spirit, Paul knew that some of these elders are going to arise and speak perverse things, things that should not be taught in the church. And not like wickedly crude, but things that are contrary to the apostolic teaching, things that are contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And these elders are going to violate their mandate, namely to hold fast the apostles' teaching and being able to refute, or to teach in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. They were going to teach wrong things. Why? Because they wanted disciples to follow after them. They wanted the fame, and they wanted the name, and they wanted the money that came along with disciples. And so he says, "be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Notice Paul's apostolic authority and yet his fatherly counsel, his great desire, as we talked about, as John the Apostle said, "I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth." Not just biological children, but those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of our influence or our word of ministering the word of God. That is the burden that we have. We want the gospel to go forward, and that is what Paul is burdened here and speaks to these elders. Hey, watch out. Well, just a few years later, we come to the time of 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote his first letter, as we have it, to his young protege, Timothy. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia," this is after his imprisonment in Caesarea, and after his imprisonment in Rome, after all those things, Paul went back to Ephesus and speaks to Timothy about his work. What's Timothy supposed to do there in Ephesus? He says, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Well, these are both those people that came in, the savage wolves that came in from outside and affected the church, but also certain men in the church who are teaching perverse things. Teach them not to pay attention, or not to teach strange doctrine, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we can read very carefully about the connection between faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love, not so much to Him. Oh, it's so easy to love God, comparatively, because He asks us to love people. And people, they cause problems. They're disappointing. We are disappointing. We just... I get rude, we get tired, we get exhausted, we get ill, we get angry, bitter, all these different things, and we need to put up with each other. I skipped over, by the way, while Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote a letter to this church in Ephesus, Ephesians. We can read so many things through Ephesians. We see the faith that this church showed toward God, the love that they had for all the saints, and how active they were in expressing or demonstrating that love to each other. Paul encouraged them, hey, you know, you need to speak the truth in love. You need to grow up in all aspects into Him who's the head, even Christ. Every part of the body of Christ, working together for the building up of itself in love. You need to be imitators of God, of the love of children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Then he goes on and says, okay, this is what love looks like. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, fathers, and specifically, take care of your kids. Don't provoke them to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, don't abuse your slaves. And all these things, he's teaching us what love looks like in these specific relationships. How does a relationship with Christ affect the most intimate of human relationships? Husband, wife, parent, child, and our work environment as well. All these things teach us what love is to be about, and faith proves itself in love. The instruction, Paul says here in verse 5 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. This is what we're after, love for God and love for other people. So many other things. You could just do a quick word search through these, through Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and seeing how these how this love is being demonstrated, being rooted and grounded in love, for example, showing tolerance for another in love, speaking the truth in love, bodybuilding itself up in love, walking in love, all these different things that characterized and ought to characterize the church at Ephesus. And Paul even said, you know, I've heard about your labor of love, how faithful you are and all these things. Hey, just keep it up. Make sure that you continue to honor God by loving other people. Well, as we get into 2 Timothy and beyond, because as we get into the mid-60s of the first century, things are getting really bad for persecution against Christians. And Paul has to remind Timothy, okay, you're being zealous for God, you're being His man, you're being His preacher, His agent of ministering the Word of God. Expect opposition. Expect that people are going to hate you. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but is now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He says, look, stand firm. Remember, our life is not just about this life. It's about what Christ has done for us. If you ever get fearful, trepidatious, oh, I don't know if I can say this. It's kind of like saying, well, what if our country were to make evangelism illegal? Well, then guess what? You just got yourself a prison ministry. Because now you can take the gospel into the prison where you're going to be captured. It's not like, oh, well, we can't obey God anymore. We have to obey the law. No. You remember Paul and John said, you figure out if we're supposed to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we're going to continue speaking what we've both seen and heard, testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because things are bad, people are being killed, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Here's both faith and love. Paul says, don't fall away from me. Don't distance yourself from me because you think by doing that you can maintain your own life. Jesus said it this way. If you seek to hold on to your life, then you're going to lose it. But if you lay down your life for my sake, that is life. That is living. And Paul says, be careful, Timothy. Make sure that even in that opposition, you remain faithful to the Lord. And we can read more about that as the word is going forth there. One thing we see, though, and why don't you go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll wrap this up rather summarily. But when Jesus is speaking to the churches in Asia Minor, not all the churches, he doesn't list all the churches that Paul founded and others founded in Asia Minor, but Ephesus as, again, a leading city, the predominant city there in Western Asia Minor, he speaks to them first, and he has a great commendation. The warning, and this is about 30 years after, you know, the mid-60s, this is around 80, 90, and Jesus has a great commendation. The warning that Paul gave 30 or more years earlier, that false teachers were going to come in, that even of their own selves, men were going to rise speaking perverse things. Well, that church in Ephesus took that to heart, and they were so zealous for the truth. You read about it here in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, verse 2, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They're not. And you found them to be false. Whoa. Verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. That's the kind of testimony we want. Wow, they're so valiant for the truth. They were able to discern not just false teachers who came in, but those who said, hey, I'm an apostle, Lord Jesus Christ, you need to listen to me. And they evaluated these apostles, so-called, and found them truly to be false. They're wicked. They're speaking perverse things. They listened to what Paul's warning was. Be on your guard for yourself and for the flock of God. And as Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. 1 Timothy 4 speaks about that. Watch out for those whose teaching spreads like gangrene. In 2 Timothy, I think, or maybe it's 1 Timothy 1, where he says about these false teachers who come in. So the church at Ephesus was very orthodox. They got their doctrine down so carefully, and Jesus rightly commends them for it. He says, man, you have done a good job. And it's not just that they did it occasionally or half-heartedly. And he says, no, I know. I know. I've seen. I understand your wonderful zeal for me, that I know your deeds, your labor, your hardship, the trouble that you take to make sure that truth is being proclaimed through this church in Ephesus. You are exhausted even in how you are so zealous for the truth. You are persevering through trying circumstances. I mean, who needs to persevere through a great meal or a happy sunset or something? You don't need to persevere for that. But we do persevere and endure through things that are less desirable. Trying circumstances, hardship and suffering. As Paul said, you know, there occurred, again in Luke's words, no small disturbance concerning the way. Back in Ephesus when the greatest Artemis of the Ephesians and all that came up. And I don't think that both the Jews who hated the gospel, hated Christ, hated Jesus being the Christ, or the Gentiles that said, that's foolishness. Why even bother with that stuff? There was great opposition, immense opposition to the gospel, to this church in Ephesus, and yet the church remained pure. They hated, verse 6 says, they hated the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they got that right. We don't know much more about, well, what are the Nicolaitans doing? Where did they come from? Doesn't matter. The point is, this Ephesian church recognized error. They exposed it, just like Ephesians 5 says, don't walk in the darkness, but shine the light of God's truth upon it. Expose that darkness. They were doing it. Man, a tremendous expression. They've endured, persevered, endured for my namesake. They were bearing the reproach of his name. They have not grown weary because they were trusting the Lord. They were doing the Lord's work. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. When you hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking to you and he says, I have this against you, and that ought to take your breath away. What is it, Lord? I don't want anything to stand in the way of my relationship with you. I don't want anything that you would find fault with in me, in my performance, my faith. What is it? And so Jesus, as he does with these other seven total churches here, gives them a commendation, gives them a reproof oftentimes, and he says, I have this against you. This is not right with you. And he speaks it not in a condemning way. He speaks it in a way, you know, this is an issue, let's work on it. This is what we need to do about it. But here's the issue. You have left your first love. Now, there's so many ideas about it, and I don't want to nitpick and say, well, this is the only way to interpret it. What is the first love? We don't really see that terminology elsewhere. And yet, first can be in the sense of priority. What is the first priority? First love as a priority, as a primary love in our lives, well, to love God. There is no greater commandment except to love God with our heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. It seems to be in the context that it is not so much the first or the primary love that he's talking about, but that, in that sense, the secondary love, which was something that was first in time, that which characterized the church at Ephesus from their inception and through their growing up and maturing years, but now has been left behind. It's been neglected, not by choice, not by, we're planning to neglect this. We're setting this aside because we're moving forward. That was just something that, because they were so zealous for the truth, exposing falsehood and growing in the faith, they left, they abandoned, they neglected, they didn't cultivate their first love, the love that they had at the first time, specifically the love that they had for other people, other Christians, a brotherly kind of love. Now, brotherly love comes out of our love for God. So it's not like we're separating and says, well, oh, so the first love is not love for God, it's love for people. Well, it's really both. We can't really separate it. John says, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother? How can the love of God abide in you? They're connected. Or to say, as so many churches and parachurch organizations now are going, forsaking the love of God and portraying the gospel of God, which is real life change, and now just going out to meet physical needs. Well, wait a minute. We're supposed to meet physical needs. We're supposed to provide food and food, clothing, and shelter to folks as we're able, as they need. But if we just give them that without the gospel, because we go forth in the love of God, being his agent of mercy and giving testimony back to him, then we're not doing the work that he's entrusted to us to do, namely to minister the word of God through authentic relationships so that mature in Christ Jesus. Well, this church in Ephesus had the gospel, had the truth downright, but they had neglected this brotherly love. The scripture teaches about this love that we can neglect. It is, of course, what is important, that we would have love. 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll eventually get to in our reading, shows that just being busy and busy and busy doing things without love is empty. It profits nothing. The persecution that these saints were enduring showed that, well, as people were experiencing this persecution, they realized, whoa, you know, we need to be very careful whom we associate with. And so they would begin to draw back and not to associate with those who are maybe more outspoken and taking the gospel forward. That's why Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for God. In a separate context, whoever wrote the letter to the folks, or to what we call Hebrews, says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. This work, this first love that Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, goes back to the love that they showed. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, let us consider, let's think, let's plan and be deliberate about stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. And in the context of Hebrews 13, people in prison, persecution, bad things happening, the writer says, let love of the brethren continue. And he says a couple of verses later, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This church in Ephesus was so zealous for the truth. They were valiant for the truth, but they needed to match that with love and tenderness and affection, compassion, mercy toward one another, both in the church and as they were able, expressing that to the outsiders as well. 1 John 4 and verse 7 says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is not separating, say, well, he's talking about just about brotherly love and not love of God. No, it's central. If we love God, then we're going to love other people. If we realize that God has loved us, which is, if you read about the love of God in Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy, it's usually talking about not our love for God, but His love demonstrated to us. When we think God has done so much to save us, to sanctify us, to be near to us, well, we can go out and love other people. Because we're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in the power that God supplies to us. We are ministering His grace to other people. Other people that may come at inconvenient times. They may come with a stench or an odor that is repugnant, needs that we think we can't meet, or we just don't want to meet. Relationships get messy with people that we like, and certainly with people that we don't know or don't like. And yet, here's what Jesus says. Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. It's a three-step process. Remember where you have fallen, from where you've fallen. Remember the good old days when there was love, when there was that kind of community we read about in Acts chapter 2. That there was fellowship, there was breaking bread, there was prayer, there was devotion to the apostles' teaching. Nobody claimed that anything belonged to themselves. They shared with it just openly. Whoever had need, they sold property, gave it to the leaders of the church, and just wow, what a unity, what a tremendous joy that they had. Remember those times. Remember what that looked like, and return to it, because he says, repent, repent. Recognize what you're doing right now is wrong. There's sin in the your relationships, or you're neglecting what is true and right and proper. Being so valiant for the truth, you need to be aggressive in love as well. You need to be bold in your taking forth mercy and grace to other people. Remember where you've fallen, repent, recognize how wrong you've been, and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds being acts of mercy, acts of grace and kindness to other people. There's a warning. They can, because Jesus is just. He is the Lord of His church. He is the head of His church. He says, look, here's what you need to do to fix it. If you don't want to fix it, well, I'm coming to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. He wants us to repent. He wants the church at Ephesus to repent. But He says, if you don't, it's okay. I don't need you. I'll set you aside. I can do my work through somebody else. If you're not willing to follow my rules, do what I've commanded you to do. In fact, you remember in the upper room, Last Supper, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. This is a new commandment, that you should love one another. Just as I've loved you, so you also ought to love one another. And He says, in that context, you think that you make a name for yourself, saying you are the most important church because of your zeal for the truth. Tell you what, they will know you're Christians by your love. They will know that you're followers of me because you love one another. That is the key thing. Now, just to say that we need to love one another doesn't mean we need to. We can't speak the truth. We can't, be valiant for the truth. No, he says, just match it. Put that together. You're so zealous for what is right, but make sure that you're zealous for the underlying love and compassion, affection, mercy, forgiveness that ought to characterize the church as well. And if you don't, because this is a gospel issue, if you don't love other people, I'm going to take your testimony away. I'm going to take your influence, your position away as a church. Because the church presents Christ to the world, Christ will remove a church that does not properly reflect his character. Christ would rather have no church, local church, than a false church. And, Christ is able to build up his church in other ways. We need to be careful lest we, like the Ephesian church, had become Pharisees. Jesus warns them, look, you tithe the mint and dill and cumin. You're so careful about the most tedious aspects of the law, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. James says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In our being valiant for the truth, we need to be aggressive in love as we speak God's word for life change, not for condemnation. Again, we want people to mature in Jesus Christ. We want people to become more like the Lord and his glory for the glory of God. Our Father in heaven, we honor you and thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Please help us to be valiant for it, but also to be aggressive in love. Please help us, give us the wisdom and the grace and the tenacity to maintain these things without partiality, because you are an impartial God who saves all kind of folks who come to you in faith. Please help us to show mercy as we have received mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.